I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to John chapter 20 this morning, and we are going to begin by the grace of God and with His help to march our way through the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. And this is a daunting task in my mind. This is not the first time that I've preached through the fourth gospel. Perhaps, by God's grace, it will not be the last. But the more I preach through Scripture, the more conscious I become of how woefully unqualified I am to do so. And it seems like the books that I spend the most time in are the books that I feel least prepared and adequate to preach and teach today. But nevertheless, the plan for a long time has been, after we completed the book of Romans, to make our way to the fourth gospel. And it has been my hope and prayer almost since I arrived that these two books, studying through them together, would help to ground us in the very basic principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that with that foundation, this church would be well prepared for the future, whatever that may be, that God has for us. And so in John chapter 20, we have near the end of the book, John's own purpose statement. He's fond of making purpose statements. And so in this book, we have his purpose for writing the things that he has under the inspiration and influence of the Holy Spirit. I'm looking now at verses 30 and 31, where we'll begin our study today. John 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. This is the word of the Lord. Today we are beginning a study of the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. And as we've said several times, we anticipate this series taking about 2 years to complete. We'll have a few breaks in it, just as we did with Romans. John is, for many people, the favorite gospel, if not the favorite book of the Bible. And in fact, the Lord has used this book to bring many people to faith in Christ. You may not know this, but it's one of the first books that seminary students translate when they're studying Greek because of the simplicity of the language. And yet, as simple as the language of the book is, the Gospel of John continues to be the subject of many doctoral dissertations and some of the most profound scholarly debate in New Testament and biblical studies today. Leon Morris, who was a commentator and a great man of God, wrote a magnificent commentary on the book, said this in his introduction, quote, "I like the comparison of John's gospel to a pool in which a child may wade and an elephant can swim. It is both simple and profound. It is for the veriest beginner in the faith and for the mature Christian. Its appeal is immediate and never failing. It is a simple gospel. The humblest believer can read it and understand it and profit from it. The poor and the ignorant have often found in this gospel something that matters intensely, both for life and for death." End quote. What Morris is pointing out there is that John is a book that will meet you wherever you are and challenge you and bless you right there. Whether you are thoroughly studied, well taught in the doctrines of God and in the study of Scripture, or whether you are an absolute beginner who has just come to faith in Jesus Christ and has never read the Bible at all, the Gospel of John has something for you. So in this first lesson, what I want to do is give you a brief introduction to the Gospel and an overview of some of its major themes. And then at the end of our time this morning, I'm going to make just a few brief recommendations that I hope will help you get a little more out of the study together. And by brief introduction, I mean that I have notes for about 2 hours of lecture, which we're not going to do, so don't worry. First of all, let me give you a little bit of background to the book, the author of the book. All of us probably are going to say, well, of course, the Apostle John wrote it. But all four Gospels technically are anonymous. And the titles in our Bibles are the traditional titles of the books based on headings that are found in the Greek manuscripts that simply say Kata Ioannon, according to John, according to Mark, according to Luke, and according to Matthew. The early church universally attributed the fourth gospel, however, to the Apostle John. And this remained virtually unanimous throughout the church's history. But after the Enlightenment, which complicated so many things in terms of scholarship, and with the rise of rationalism and liberalism and literary criticism, scholars began contesting and debating who the author of the fourth gospel might actually be. And today, even some conservative scholars do not seem to take seriously the possibility that John might be the author. In fact, unfortunately, almost no modern critical commentary will take the view that John is the author of the fourth gospel. And you need to be aware of that, in part because you may at some point hear a pastor or preacher or lecturer or read a book that just sort of dismisses entirely the idea that the Apostle John wrote this gospel. Well, before we examine, while I think it is still reasonable to think that John the Apostle is indeed the author, I do need to say a word about the relative importance of this issue. Because believing John to be the author of the fourth gospel is not technically an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. And a person can be completely orthodox and have a very high view of the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture without believing that John wrote it. And the reason for that is simple. The Bible never says that John wrote this book. So we have to be careful of attaching too much importance to that particular point of view. The authority of the fourth gospel does not depend on the question of its authorship. And I want to emphasize that. That to me is the real key here. The authority of the fourth gospel does not depend on the belief that the apostle John wrote it. You can deny that John wrote it. It still is, nevertheless, the word of God. Ultimately, its authority rests on the fact that it is an inspired book, that it is God's word written. And the reality is there are some books of the Bible whose human authors remain unknown. Who wrote the book of Samuel? I'm not sure, but I'm pretty sure it was not Samuel. Or Kings, Chronicles, the book of Job, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. We don't know who actually was used by God to write those books of the Bible. And yet they're no less authoritative, and they are no less trustworthy, and they are no less worthy of our respect because of it. So before we despise a scholar for dismissing John as the author, even though I personally wish they would not dismiss that idea, they would take it seriously, even if they don't accept it in the end. Nevertheless, before we despise a scholar for doing that, we need to remember that we are only required to believe what the Scripture affirms. And in this case, Scripture doesn't actually tell us who wrote this gospel because the focus is on Jesus. It's not on John. Now, having said all of that, I want to spend just a couple of minutes telling you why I think John is the author. Well, first, the fourth gospel clearly represents itself as an eyewitness account. And I wish that we could spend all morning, if I had a PowerPoint screen or something like that, I might just click through a bunch of verses. But over and over and over, you're going to see in this gospel references to eyewitness testimony, even in the prologue of the book, chapter 1 and verse 14. We have seen his glory. We beheld his glory. Who's the we? It encompasses the author. Now, could John or another witness's experiences have been the basis for this book, and yet somebody else who was not an eyewitness actually wrote it down? That, of course, is a possibility. But if that were the case, then several things in the gospel I think would be very confusing and would not really make a lot of sense at all. For example, the fourth gospel makes a point. This is unique to this gospel. The fourth gospel makes a point of identifying fairly obscure characters in the life and ministry of Jesus. The only reason we know much at all about Nathanael and Philip is because they figure prominently in this gospel. The synoptic writers Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't draw any attention to them. And not only does the fourth gospel draw attention to obscure characters and mention them by name, the fourth gospel also clarifies the identity of particular important characters. Let me give you an example. Thomas in this gospel is referred to as Thomas the twin. Thomas Didymus, right? And you say, why? How many Thomases were there among the apostles? Well, there was only one. And yet this is a recurring characteristic. John will say, for instance, Judas, not Iscariot, the other Judas. Well, he's very careful to make sure that you're not confused about who we're talking about. And yet, he never mentions James or John, the sons of Zebedee. He never mentions them. You can read through the 21 chapters. They're not there. This despite the fact that James and John were a very significant part of Jesus' life and ministry. They are part of that inner circle, remember, where you've got Peter, James, and John who are singled out by Jesus. Peter and John are often named together in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, and in the letters of Paul. But the fourth gospel never even mentions either of the brothers. And I wonder why that would be. Why would it draw attention to such obscure characters and be so particular about identifying who they are and then omit two of the major characters who were in fact brothers? Not only that, but the name of John is so common in the ancient world and so common even in the New Testament that it can become very confusing to know which John are we talking about, right? And yet when the fourth gospel refers to John the Baptist, it never refers to him as John the Baptist. It only calls him John. So you have this odd way of telling the story where John the author, will go out of his way to say Judas, not Iscariot, the other Judas, right? Thomas, the twin, not some other Thomas you may be thinking of among the disciples, right? He'll go out of his way to make sure you know who's being talked about, but when he comes to John the Baptist, who was one of several Johns that were known to Jesus in his ministry, he'll just call him John. Now, why was the author not concerned that John the Baptist and John the Apostle might be confused? I think it's because he knew that they knew that John the Apostle was the author. Throughout the fourth gospel, you have this character called the beloved disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved. And even though he is never mentioned by name in the book, he is significantly involved throughout the story. And it's almost certain that that disciple is, in fact, the apostle John. And that he uses that term as kind of a modest way of concealing his identity. And to me, that characteristic of storytelling would not make sense unless John is in fact the author. A lot of modern commentators and scholars will say, well, John was not the author, but John probably was the inspiration for it. And so maybe it was students of John, or kind of John's school of disciples who ultimately produced this gospel. Well, of course, that's possible, I suppose. Someone could have studied from John and could have written down the things that he preached about, much the same way that Mark wrote his gospel based on the preaching of Peter. But here's something interesting to me. When Mark writes down the story of Jesus based on Peter's preaching, he always draws attention to Peter. He mentions Peter by name. He doesn't use some kind of a pseudonym for Peter to hide his identity. And yet, whoever wrote the fourth gospel hides John in the shadows. And if it was John's student, it wouldn't make sense to do so. I mentioned a minute ago that the early church universally believed that John the Apostle was, in fact, the author of this book. For instance, Irenaeus, who was a Christian living late in the second century, gave us this description of the writing of the four Gospels. He said, quote, "Matthew also issued a written gospel among the Hebrews in his own dialect while Peter and Paul were preaching at Rome and laying the foundations of the church. After their departure, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, did also hand down to us in writing what had been preached by Peter. Luke also, the companion of Paul, recorded in a book the gospel preached by him. Afterwards," now he's saying that John is the fourth gospel, "afterwards, John, the disciple of the Lord, who also had leaned upon his breast, did himself publish a gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia." Now, the reference to the disciple who leaned upon his breast is a reference to John chapter 13. That's the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's the disciple whose eyewitness testimony is the foundation of this fourth gospel. Irenaeus says, that's the apostle John, and he's the one who wrote it. Now, as we said, the authority of the fourth gospel does not depend on the Apostle John being the author. And whether he is or not doesn't really affect the interpretation of the book much, if at all. But these questions are interesting and helpful, but I don't think we should place too much emphasis on it. The main character in John is Jesus. And what we need to be continually asking ourselves is, what is this book teaching me about Jesus? How should I think about the Lord, and how should I put into action in my life the truths that are being revealed? Now, when was the fourth gospel written? Nobody knows. And actually, the scholarly literature is all over the map and suggesting dates for writing anything from the early AD 50s all the way to the early 2nd century, although that has been basically ruled out now archaeologically. In the past, many people believed that John must have been written very late, maybe even in the 2nd century, because it presents Jesus as God. It has such a high view of Jesus as deity, and of course, the early disciples didn't think that about Jesus. Well, that's been thoroughly debunked and refuted now, not only on the testimony of Scripture, but even historically. Early Christians did, in fact, understand that Jesus was God. But what the fourth gospel does is it spells it out theologically with more clarity and precision than the other gospels do. I'm going to take the tentative view that John was probably written around AD 80 or 81. And the reason I'm going to mention that right now is because one of the great questions in studying the Gospel of John is how to relate it to the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman armies in AD 70. And that is a tremendously significant moment for the life of Israel as a nation and for the experience and understanding of the church. And this is going to be important in the Gospel of John because of the way that John relates Jesus and the temple. Leon Morris, that I mentioned a few minutes ago, in his commentary actually makes, I think, a very compelling case that this fourth gospel was written before AD 70. And I think it's entirely plausible that that could be so. But there may be slightly more reasons to think that a date a little bit later is, in fact, true. And so I'm going to assume, with less than full confidence, that it's probably closer to AD 80. Regardless, the truth of what the gospel reveals remains unchanged. Now, the reason, as I said, that the date is even a question is because of the historical background, and specifically relating the Gospel of John to the temple. John is going to emphasize that Jesus is the new temple. He replaces the temple in Jerusalem. He replaces the temple in the Old Testament. So even if we're not sure of the date of writing, there are some important pieces of background that we need to recognize. For instance, in the fourth gospel, the Jews are very active in opposing Jesus. And you say, well, how is that any different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Well, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, during the early part of the ministry, you have a large number of Jews who are open to the possibility that Jesus is in fact a prophet. And yet in John's gospel, there is much greater and consistent hostility. Not only that, the Jews in John's gospel are very active in trying to exclude the disciples of Jesus from the community. There are multiple references made. For instance, when the man who was born blind in chapter 9 is healed by Jesus, the Jews bring the man's parents to question them. They will not acknowledge that Jesus is the one who healed their son because the Jews had already agreed together that anyone who confessed to Jesus was going to be put out of the synagogue. And that is reiterated then in chapter 12. The gospel foretells this Jewish opposition and indicates its hypocritical nature. For instance, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, comes to Jesus by night and says, "Teacher, we know that you're from God." Who's the we? The rulers of the Jews. The religious leadership. "We know that you're come from God because no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." Not only that, but the Gospel of John singles out certain fair-minded Jews who actually do eventually embrace Jesus. The two most famous, obviously, are Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And that's very important. That background is very important for understanding John's target audience. Look again at chapter 20 that we read from a minute ago. He says, there are many other things that could have been written down. There are many other signs that Jesus performed. But the ones that are recorded here are recorded for the purpose of producing faith in Christ. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. There are many different purposes that the fourth gospel serves, and many ways in which it has blessed the church. In fact, I would say that John may be the most universal of the four gospels in terms of its usefulness. But the primary audience of the book appears to be Jews who had not yet accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And this is an interesting thing to me. When I took a class on John a number of years ago, I read the work of one scholar who was a Jewish New Testament scholar who argued that John was the most Jewish of the fourth Gospels. Now, that was a radical idea to me at the time. I thought, how in the world could that be? Matthew is clearly the most Jewish of the four Gospels. He's constantly referring to the Old Testament, quoting from the Old Testament, referring to the fulfillment of prophecies. John is the least Jewish of the four Gospels. But as I began to dig more deeply into the fourth Gospel, my thinking on that began to change. John works very deeply in Old Testament theology. He is demonstrating that Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple, the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. Jesus is the reality that was foreshadowed by the Mosaic feasts, and He Himself replaces them. He is not only the fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant, but of Old Testament history itself. So that you see Jesus actually taking the place of significant events and features of the Old Testament history. Think for just a minute. I mean, we're going to spend 2 years unpacking this, but think for just a minute about the conversation with the woman at the well. John chapter 4, Samaritan woman at the well. Where are they? They're at Jacob's well. Jesus says, "Give me a drink." She says, "You're a Jew. You're asking a drink from me, a Samaritan?" He says, "Well, if you really knew who you were talking to, you would have asked me for a drink." She says, "Yeah. The well is deep. How are you going to draw water out of it? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Yes. Yes. And that exchange, Jesus places Himself. He becomes the well from which living water comes. So you've got Jacob's well. This is important in the Old Testament, right? And it's still important in the New Testament to the Samaritans. Jacob's well. Jesus is the well. John chapter 6, Jesus feeds a multitude of people in the wilderness with loaves and fish. Come back the next day, Jesus says, "You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." He says, "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and every one of them died. I am the bread. And whoever eats of me will never die, but have eternal life." Here again, manna in the Old Testament, Jesus becomes the manna. Jesus becomes the bread. Do you see how that's being done? Now, there are multiple cases where Jesus does this in the fourth gospel. So while John is an effective tool for evangelism to Gentiles, and while it does edify those who already have been converted, it does appear to me that its original emphasis was in appealing to unconverted Jews and helping them see how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. How He is the fulfillment of all of the anticipation of the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, John's Gospel is unlike the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in many, many ways. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are usually referred to as the Synoptic Gospels because they work from the same or a similar point of view. They emphasize Jesus' ministry in Galilee. They record many parables and miracles. They describe Jesus casting out demons. They emphasize His preaching about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. John's Gospel tells the story very differently. It emphasizes Jesus' ministry in Judea and Jerusalem. It does not record any of the classic parables, and it only selects a handful of miracles, and it doesn't even like to refer to them as miracles. The fourth gospel refers to them as signs. The fourth gospel omits most of Jesus' sermons. It never shows Jesus casting out a demon, and it focuses far more on conversations than it does discourses about the kingdom. John leaves out much of the material that is included in the synoptics, and it includes many other features that are not found in the other three Gospels. In some places, there even appear to be incongruencies and inconsistencies and chronological challenges in reconciling the two timelines, which liberal scholars have a heyday with. They love to point out the differences and say, see, the Bible is not inspired. Look at all of these contradictions. Well, I would tell you I don't see any contradictions or any real inconsistencies between the four Gospels. But what I do see is that John is very intentionally working independent of the Synoptic Gospels. And we need to think about why. There are some scholars who will assume that John was depending on Mark or Luke, and others who will insist John had never even seen the other Gospels. And I think both of them are wrong. There is not a clear literary dependence between John and the Synoptic Gospels, but I do assume some level of awareness by John of the others. And in fact, the early church said the same thing. Not only Irenaeus, but Clement of Alexandria and Eusebius, the church historian, all mention this. The four Gospels began to be circulated very early in what's called a codex. A codex is the precursor of our books, all right? So we think about the books of the Bible being written on a scroll that's rolled up. But the four Gospels, very early, I'm talking about in the first couple of decades of the second century, were bound together in one book. I want you to think about the significance of that for a minute. By the first few decades of the second century, if a church had a copy of one gospel, they likely had a copy of all four Gospels. What does that tell you about their thinking about the Gospels? Do they see John as contradicting Matthew, Mark, and Luke? No, because if they saw that contradiction, they would have rejected it. They did reject many Gnostic Gospels for that very reason. Why do they receive these four Gospels? Because they realize that they are consistent. They realize that they are, in fact, the Word of God, that they're authentic and that they are harmonious in the history that they present. In fact, John explains many things that in the Synoptic Gospels would otherwise remain a mystery. Many of the incongruencies are simply because John is giving us some of the background information that helps us make sense of things that happen in the Synoptic Gospels and vice versa. If we were without any one of the four, our understanding of Jesus would be incomplete. Let me say this, though. I haven't mentioned this in a while. I'm not a fan of studying the life of Christ. I am a fan of studying Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What I mean by that is, oftentimes, and we've done this many times in Bible classes, it's not wrong to do this at all. We learn a lot of good things this way. But oftentimes what we do is we throw the four Gospels into a blender. And we study them together as one story. And when we do that, we lose the distinctive emphases of the four Gospels. So whenever possible, I prefer to study each Gospel independently, looking at the additional information that the other Gospels give us, but keeping our focus on the unique emphases that the Holy Spirit makes in each one of those books. It seems to me that there are some events in John that are omitted because he knew that they were already in the Synoptic Gospels. Think about Jesus' baptism. John's Gospel presupposes Jesus' baptism, but it never records it. Why not? Because it knows that you've already read it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Transfiguration. If there is any event in the ministry of Jesus that demonstrates John's thesis that Jesus is God incarnate, wouldn't it be the Transfiguration that demonstrates that? John doesn't include the Transfiguration. Why not? Because he knows you've already read it in the earlier Gospels. The institution of the Lord's Supper. John is going to be profoundly sacramental in his language in certain places. He presupposes the existence of the Lord's Supper. He doesn't record the institution of it. Why not? I think because he knows you've already read about it in the other Gospels. Clement of Alexandria lived at the end of the second century, about 150 AD to about 215. And listen to what he said about the writing of the fourth gospel. Quote, When Mark and Luke had already published their Gospels, they say that John, who had employed all his time in proclaiming the Gospel orally, finally proceeded to write for the following reasons. The three Gospels already mentioned, having come into the hands of all and into his own too, they say that John accepted them and bore witness to their truthfulness, but that there was lacking in them an account of the deeds done by Christ at the beginning of his ministry. One who understands this can no longer think that the Gospels are at variance with one another, inasmuch as the Gospel, according to John, contains the first acts of Christ, while the others give an account of the latter part of his life, end quote. He actually goes on in a much more extended section that we didn't have time to read this morning to discuss then how John, led by the Holy Spirit, offers this history to fill in the gaps that were left by the other Gospels. And I think that that has a lot of merit in it. Let me say one thing before we talk about themes for a minute, and that is about John's bias. Some people are going to say, well, John is a biased writer. You know, he is not just a pure historian, as if there were such a thing as a pure historian. He has a particular opinion about the history he records, and that is true. And that is only a problem for us because we naively assume that history can actually be unbiased. John's gospel is not neutral. It both narrates and interprets Jesus' history. But John's passion for his subject does not mean that his testimony is not true or that it is unreliable. And let me even go so far as to suggest that some historical reporting would be unreliable if it were unbiased. Don Carson gives, I think, a great illustration of this in his commentary on John. He talks about writing a history of Auschwitz. So if I wrote a history on the Holocaust, I would try to be honest, I would try to be fair-minded in recording the history as it unfolded, but I would operate from the presupposition that genocide is a great moral evil. And if someone could write a history of the Holocaust without that assumption, I would suspect all that they say. It would all be in doubt. Because if they don't have enough sense to know that genocide is a moral evil, then how could I take for granted that they have the right view of anything else? If Jesus is indeed God's Son and the Savior of the world, how could any witness be other than a passionate advocate in telling his story? That is what John is. He is passionate. He wants you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, but he wants you to believe it because it's true. And that's how he tells his story. All right, I can't spend much time introducing these major themes in John, but I want to mention to you just a few things very, very quickly that you can expect to see as you read through and as we study the Gospel of John. First is the importance of signs. Scholars disagree over how many signs are in John. Most people say 7, some say 8, other people say more. The signs in John are more than miracles. They are signposts pointing to a greater reality about Christ. The signs in John are always pointing beyond themselves so that you don't get fixated on the miracle, but you actually get fixated on the miracle worker, the one who is actually doing the sign and the wonder. The signs in John are more explicitly connected to his teaching than in any of the other Gospels. For instance, Jesus feeds 5,000 men in the wilderness with bread and fish, and then he preaches a sermon in which he describes himself as the bread of life. He declares himself at the Feast of Tabernacles to be the light of the world, and then he heals a man who was born blind. He stands at Lazarus' tomb with Lazarus' sister Martha and says, "I am the resurrection and the life," and then he raises Lazarus from the dead. The signs that John selects are closely connected to the things that are being taught by Jesus in the surrounding context. And that leads us to a second important theme in the book, and that is, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the vine. Before Abraham was, I am. We hear this over and over and over in John's gospel, but nowhere virtually in the synoptics. Ego eimi, I am that I am. I am myself. This is an emphatic form in Greek. And it echoes Yahweh's self-revelation in the Old Testament. It is affirming in a powerful way that Jesus is indeed the God who made all things. And many, if not all, of the I Am statements, I think, actually are related to the included signs, which is something that we'll explore in more detail as we study. A third emphasis that you need to see, the Old Testament theology and typology of the book. Do you remember how John's Gospel begins? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You remember how the Bible begins in Genesis 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If the connection were not obvious enough, the first verses of John go on to describe the Word as the creator of all things. In John chapter 2, Jesus cleanses the temple and then indicates that his body is the temple that will be destroyed and rebuilt. In John 15, he is the true Israel. In John 8, 9, and 19, he is the reality foreshadowed by the Mosaic feasts of various feasts, tabernacles, Passover, and others. In John 1, 29, he is the sacrifice, the true sacrifice anticipated by the Old Testament system. I think that because John does not refer as frequently or as explicitly to the Old Testament as Matthew does, people tend to overlook this. And what I'm going to argue the next couple of years with you is that we overlook and fail to understand arguably the most important part of John's gospel if we overlook the Old Testament background. Another emphasis would be the witnesses of Christ that are cited. It's fascinating to me. John 10, 37 and 38, Jesus says, "If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Similarly, earlier conversation, John 5, 31 and 32, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." Jesus does not ask for a face value acceptance of his claims. He's not saying that his testimony is not reliable. What he is saying is that the truth of his claims is self-evident and demonstrated by so much supporting evidence that it is not a blind or irrational faith that we're called to. It is rather a revelatory, reasonable faith in the living God. And then, of course, the major theme of the Gospel of John is the deity of Jesus. And even though we know that that same truth is taught in the other Gospels and elsewhere in the New Testament, it is nowhere presented as clearly and precisely as it is in the fourth Gospel. And John is not subtle about this. John's narrative is historical, but his argument is that the story of Jesus involves more than history. It involves theology. And if we believe the facts of Jesus' life, death, and even his resurrection, but we fail to see the underlying divine reality that it reveals, then we will have missed the Son of God and we will die in our sins. Which is exactly what Jesus says in John 8, 24. "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So let me finish this morning by giving you three quick recommendations for how to get more out of John as we study together over the next couple of years, perhaps. Many people, I think, look at sermons as something that we simply show up and listen to. And that may or may not make much of a difference in our lives. I don't think many of us remember most of the sermons that we hear in our lives. Hopefully there are a few that stand out and we say, "Wow, that changed my life." But most sermons are not that way. And most sermons in this series, I'm sure, will not be that way. One thing that I am really thankful for here at RBC is that this is not really our culture. I think we have an extraordinary number of good Bible students. And I think we've got people who take the teaching so seriously that you want notes and that you want to study at home and that you want to talk about it in Bible studies and classes and that you want to read ahead and prepare. And I think that is really remarkable. And so with that in mind, I think there are some things that you can do to prepare to profit from this series. And the first is to encourage you to set aside some time to read through the Gospel of John regularly during the course of this series. Now, most people are not going to have a lot of extra time to do that. And I do not want to burden you with some expectation that you're supposed to read the Gospel of John at a particular interval. The book has 21 chapters. And so if you read three chapters of the Gospel each day, you'll read through the book every week. But that may be more than some people can commit to. And I would rather you commit to something that's sustainable than is unsustainable. If you read one chapter of the Gospel Monday through Friday, you'll cover the book every month. And I think that's doable for a lot of people. If you have a habit of listening to music in the car, you could get an audio Bible and you could listen to John pretty easily and multiple times. There are many different ways to do it. What I want to do is simply encourage you to be reading John periodically throughout the rest of this year, to set aside some time. It may be one day a month that you say, I'm going to sit down and I'm just going to read straight through the Gospel of John. Most people will be able to read it in less than 2 hours in one sitting, right? And so just set aside some time, because the more you read John, the more you're going to see in John. The better prepared you're going to be for the sermons, the better able you're going to be able to grasp the lessons that are being brought out of the text. A second suggestion is to consider participating in some of the small group studies and discussions that will correspond to this series. Our plan is, and many of you are aware of this, this last week we had several small groups that met at Jonathan and Joellen's house, and we are going to have small groups that are going to be meeting once a month for starting in February for the rest of the year. Now, each group will meet on a different week of the month. So if you miss your group meeting, then there will be another group meeting that next week that you would be welcome to attend and participate in. But those group meetings are going to be devoted primarily to discussing the Gospel of John and to discussing the material that we've already looked at and answering questions that we may have and digging a little bit deeper. And it'll be a wonderful way, I think, for this material to kind of coalesce in our minds, to put it in the crock pot, as it were, and let all the juices run together. And if you can't be involved in those small groups, then let me encourage you, recruit a friend and say, every couple of weeks or once a month or whatever it may be, let's get together for coffee and let's talk about the Gospel of John. You will get more out of the material if you are reading and reflecting on it in community. And the third and last recommendation is to think about reading one or two books this year that will help you as you study the Gospel of John. There have been a lot of different helpful resources written on it. I brought one in today that you're probably going to end up seeing in some of those small groups. This is the Read, Mark, Learn series published by St. Helens Church in England. This is the one on John. This is a very easy book to read. Very short, little sections of commentary on the different sections of verse with some application ideas at the end and some study and reflective questions. Very, very helpful little reading guide, not above anybody's head. Another example that I don't have a hard copy with me here is R.C. Sproul's little commentary on the Gospel of John. It's in the new St. Andrew's Expository Commentary Series. It's like, I think, $20 maybe. It's not very expensive at all. And you'll find that it reads almost like a devotional. A few pages on each section of the Gospel as he goes through it. Very easy to understand. Not a lot of theological terminology. You don't have to read Greek or anything like that. Those books would be very helpful to anybody who tried to read them. And I think would be well within everybody's reach. And there are other options as well. And I or the other elders, I'm sure, would be glad to make some recommendations. Maybe if you want something a little even more challenging than those two volumes. You're going to read several books this year anyway. At least I hope you are, right? You might as well read one or two books that are going to help you in your Bible study. Let me offer one word of caution, though. Having said that, we live in an age where there is an extraordinary amount of paper and ink wasted on stuff that is not worth reading. And we live in a world that is full of false teaching. And if you just go randomly to a bookstore and you look for a book on the Gospel of John and pull it off the shelf, chances are you're going to get a book that's just not really worth your time. Now, I know that's a gross generalization, but I think it's a true generalization. And so without trying to set up some kind of a system where you have to check with your elders before you read anything. We don't have that kind of a church. But I would say that if you're wanting to get some material to read and you're not sure whether it's good, solid material that's going to be useful to you or not, come ask. We would be glad to help and advise, to make recommendations, because if you're going to take time to read something, you want to make sure it's going to be a blessing to your soul and that it's not going to confuse you. And I am not wanting to burden you with any of these suggestions. Just take them as encouragement, as simple ways of getting involved in studying the Gospel of John more carefully. Because the more you engage with the text of John outside of the Lord's Day services, the more you'll get out of the weekly sermons. And preaching through this Gospel has been, like I said, the plan for a long time. But it is an intimidating thing for me. Like I said at the beginning, I feel maybe less prepared the more I teach through a particular book. And John is certainly that way. It is an awesome, awesome story of Jesus, his life, ministry, death, and resurrection. But it is my hope and prayer that you are excited about this journey, and that you're praying about it, and that you will be praying about it as we proceed, and that all of us will have an enlarged vision for this God that we serve, for the one who became flesh and dwelt among us so that we might behold the glory of the Lord in the same way that the Israelites beheld the glory of the Lord revealed in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Let's bow and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your love, we're thankful for your grace, and we're thankful for your Son. And Father, as we approach this book, which reveals to us your Son in his life, in his ministry, in his death, and in his resurrection, as we attempt to grasp, Father, the great truths that are revealed in your Word, we pray, Lord, that you would help us and that you would bless us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us that we might see Jesus more clearly, with more reverence, with more love, and with more gratitude. That you would bless us as we study your word together. In Jesus' holy name, amen.